Okay, so this is week 3, session 2. Matt just taught on framework and faculties dissected. So this is going to be framework and faculties discipled. So, this session, my plan is to offer some solutions. Like what Matt said, this is totally an introductory course, but offer some solutions to the question, how does the counselor practice the cure of souls? How does the counselor practice the cure of souls? So, if our souls are designed in a very precise way, then surely and absolutely the cure for such souls must also be practiced in a precise way. So the design determines the practice. So, we've already seen what some of the secular priesthood has offered for the cure of souls. So just quick review. Freud offered what he called resocialization, that is a reorientation of the soul. So his scheme was to suppress the conscience, believing that that part of you is overdeveloped by your parents or the church and society. And once that evil part of you has been suppressed, then your id is set free from its bondage to fully express itself. Rogers offered a different approach. His approach was more ventilation, where by vomiting up all those negative feelings, the client could be cured. This is believed to cure the soul because of that underlying premise that they believe that the solutions to man's problems lie within himself. Maurer was different from those three, although the substance and core of his belief system was still completely humanistic. He believed that if you confessed wrongdoing and offered restitution on a horizontal level, then that was what would cure the soul. So he recognized that there was individual responsibility, but he failed to grasp the real person who was being offended in the conflict, namely God. So we still need a positive system that would properly disciple the soul. So we've already looked at the basic model of nephetic counseling. So remember, we have those ABCs of nephetic counseling. A, acknowledge that there is a sin that God wants to address. So this is speaking to the counselor, which all of us in the church, I like how Matt said it last session, that when it talks about how you're competent to counsel, that means that we have the equipment to do so, but we have to learn how to use that equipment. The biblical worldview gives us the equipment. So this is equipping. So the counselor must acknowledge that there is a sin that God wants to address. That's the A. Then B is be willing to lovingly confront that person. And then C, check your motives throughout the process. So that's the basic skeletal system of nephetic counseling, but we still need a lot of flesh on it. So in the first session that Matt just did, we saw how the faculties of the soul were dissected, and so here we're going to look at how the faculties of the soul are discipled. So here is the big idea. The soul was designed to enjoy full satisfaction in God alone. Therefore, our discipling of that soul must be aimed at that end. The soul was designed to enjoy full satisfaction in God alone. And so therefore, if that's the case, then our discipling of that soul must be aimed at that end. And if it's not aimed at that end, then we're not discipling the soul. So let's look again, what's wrong with these other models that we've already looked at? Well, these other models have failed primarily because they got the answer wrong to the ultimate question. The ultimate question is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that's our design. That's what we've been made for. And the slightest deviation from that ultimate end will sabotage the whole project of the cure of souls. So therefore, our discipling of the soul must coincide with the design of the soul. And this is where the rub is in Christianity. Many can agree on paper to the design. But then often when they go out to disciple the church, they contradict themselves. They contradict the design. The design always determines the discipling. That's why we're doing it exactly like we are. Matt's talking about the shape of the soul. Second session is the shaping. Design always, without fail, invincibly determines how we do the discipling. So if our design is that we would enjoy God above all other things, then our discipling must include seeing God above all other things. If our design is that we would enjoy God, then our discipling must be that we would see God. In order to enjoy God, which is our design, then the only cure for the soul is we must behold who God is. So our discipling must be chiefly a viewing of God. Our discipling for other souls, for ourselves, must chiefly be a viewing of God. Any attempt in our discipling of obfuscating or darkening that view is a contradiction to the design. So anytime God is not viewed to the soul, that is in effect anti-discipling, anti-curing of the soul, every time. So here's the clearest verse that shows that this discipling must be a viewing. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18 if you have your Bible. Matt mentioned this in the first session, and I really believe this is the clearest verse that shows discipling must be a viewing of the soul. So curing of soul must include viewing of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So if we examine this verse, what we're going to see is that there's a cause and effect relationship in this verse. The cause in this verse is the discipling of the soul, and the effect is the curing of the soul. So that's what's happening in this verse, cause and effect. Cause is the discipling of the soul, effect is the curing of the soul. So let's start backwards first. Let's look with the effect. Paul says at the end of the verse, "We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Transformed. We are transforming. That is the effect. We are dying to sin and we are living to righteousness. So we're conforming to the image of Jesus Christ by one degree at a time. This is the biblical language of curing the soul right here. One degree of glory to another, transforming. So this is the effect in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So what's the cause? The cause is found at the beginning of the verse. And this is the cause for the cure of the soul. The beginning of the verse says, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord." The cure of souls comes by beholding the glory of the Lord. By having our faces no longer obscured by unbelief, we can see clearly. And the sight, once we can see clearly, the sight of what we see, we are beholding, is the glory of Christ. And this beholding is a spiritual seeing. This beholding is a spiritual gazing upon the being of God Himself. And it is through that seeing that curing comes. Our souls are cured by seeing something. The cause is that we would behold the glory of the Lord, and the effect is that our souls would be cured from one degree of glory to another. So when it comes to counseling, it is indwelling sin that stands in the way of that cure of souls from taking place. So when we sin, what are we doing? We're always trying to pull that veil back up over our eyes so that the glory of the Lord is obscured and darkened. Every time we sin, we are putting something up to veil the glory of the Lord so that we can't see it. So by definition, we're getting sick at that point. It's in that act where our soul becomes corrupted. So again, our big idea is that the soul was designed to enjoy full satisfaction in God alone. Therefore, our discipling must be aimed at that end. Alright, so last week we looked at this spectrum and we looked at the different types of repentance. So this week we're going to introduce how the soul is discipled through that type of repentance. And again, this is just introductory material. So first of all, I do want to introduce a necessary critique of Adam's. Doug asked last week, why did I put Adam's here as opposed to over here? And this week I'm going to explain the reason why. So Adam's provided a solution to the previous bad psychiatry of not only Freud, but even Rogers. And he talked a lot about Rogers in the book if you've read it. So Rogers and other modern psychiatries believe that feelings are the most ultimate object in the cure of souls. Recall that Rogers said this, quote, which this statement itself is a contradiction. Objective facts are quite unimportant. Is that an objective fact, by the way? Does that exist? Objective facts are quite unimportant. The only facts which have significance for therapy are the feelings which the client is able to bring to the situation. So is he feeling that, or is that a fact about reality? This means, of course, that because the Rogerian counselors and others believe that the solution to man's problems lie within themselves, that those feelings that they have within themselves are the keys to their freedom. So Adams illustrates the problem with this approach with a very concrete example. He says, say that you have a potentially suicidal client on the other end of the telephone line that asks for any last help. He declares to you, you are my last hope. I have the gun at my temple. What will the Rogerian counselor do? In other words, if all the Rogerian counselor can do is listen and refine the feelings that the suicidal client has, but not offer any hope in objective facts, there is little that he can do. I mean, imagine that conversation in your head. So you have a gun to your head. How do you feel about that? All you're doing is vomiting up those horrible things back to him and not offering him any hope whatsoever. And by the way, this is a terrifying consideration. If you think about this person is about to step into eternity. I've talked to a suicidal person on the phone several times, this one particular person, and he kept on calling me back. And the reason I believe is because I was shooting straight with him. I was offering him hope in the gospel, but at the same time telling him what was awaiting him, what was dreadfully awaiting him if he stepped over that line. And I would have been derelict in my duties as a disciple of Jesus Christ if I failed to do that. That model of counseling is bankrupt. So Adams, of course, rightly rejects that Rogerian approach. And he's very articulate at showing its spiritual bankruptcy. However, in one particular section of the book, he proves, I believe, to be unhelpful. So if you have your book, it is on page 93, at least in the version that I have. So he starts criticizing the Rogerian approach, and he talks about behavior and feelings and the relationship between those two things. So on page 93 he says this, quote, "Nuthetic counselors spend less time finding out how people feel. They are more interested in discovering how clients behave." And as far as the statement goes, I suppose that's true. But it's the emphasis in this section that's what's troubling. So it's just the emphasis because of the way that he treats behavior. He treats behavior in this section as the causal power that affects the way that people feel. So once again, he treats behavior as the causal power, the first cause that affects the way that people feel. And the very first example he provides is from Genesis 4, 3 through 7. So Genesis 4, 3 through 7 has Cain offering an offering to the Lord, produce from the ground, and the Lord rejected it. Well, what happened? Verse 5 says that Cain was very angry and his face fell. So Cain experienced feelings. More importantly, sinful feelings. And that needed to be corrected. So here Adams rightly recognizes the sin, of course. But then in verses 6 through 7, we see how God responds to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So Adams interprets that verse in this light. He says this, God sets forth the important principle that behavior determines feelings. One more time. So Adam saw what God said to Cain, and he interprets it by saying, God sets forth the important principle that behavior determines feelings. Because he said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But is that right? Is that interpretation right? Is that what God meant? Cain, if you just behave better, then will I not accept you? Is that what he was saying? Will you not then have better feelings? Is that what God meant? We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But let's continue with Adam's emphasis again to make sure that we are not misrepresenting him. So he continues. Still on page 93. Quote, when a client feels depressed or high or anxious or hostile, there really is no problem with his emotions. His emotions are working only too well. It is true that his emotions are not pleasant, but the real problem is not emotional, it is behavioral. I'm going to write that up here. Let's see. So he says, the real problem is not emotional. It is behavioral. The real problem is not emotional. It is behavioral. Now, my question is what does he mean by real problem? What does he mean by ultimate problem? Does he mean the fundamental problem that needs to be addressed? Again, what I'm picking on is the emphasis in this section that's not very helpful. Because he says that the real problem is behavioral. Now question, what do you hear when you hear the word behavioral? You guys can answer me. What do you hear? How do you define behavioral or behavior?
Your actions.
Your actions. Perfect. Your actions. Webster's 1828 dictionary says this, the way in which one acts or conducts himself. It expresses external appearance. So, let's just replace the word behavior here in Adams' sentence with these other synonyms. So, instead of saying that the real problem is behavioral, it would read, the real problem is your actions or your conduct or the expression of your outward appearance. The real problem is your actions or conduct. Or expression of your external appearance. Is that what Adams is saying in this section? If he was here, I would hope he would qualify that, and I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But that is the emphasis in this particular section in the book. He continues one more time, quote, people feel bad because of bad behavior. Feelings flow from actions. This relationship between feelings and behavior is set forth very clearly in Scripture. For example, Peter often pointed out that good living produces good feelings. In his first letter, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So, to have good days, one must do good deeds. That's his interpretation at the end of that. Now, no doubt, there's an element of truth in what he's saying. We do feel bad when we do bad. That's totally true. And it's also true that we feel good when we do good. But I'm afraid this approach fails to go deep enough into the human soul. And that's chart over here. It totally stays up here in actions. The problem is up here rather than in the soul. That gets it completely backwards in his emphasis. So, what he fails to do is that he fails to ask, is there a deeper cause than just the action? No doubt that there are, in a causal chain, there are feelings that come as a result of actions. But is it the first cause? Or is there something that always must come first? So I'm going to attempt to draw up here on the board on Matt's picture. Kind of what I see Adam saying and how it actually relates to the cure of souls. So, let's see here. I need different things. Okay, so this is meant to try to describe the true relationship between behavior and feelings. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw a weed here. If Josiah was here, he would probably be laughing at me. Okay, it's going to be a dandelion. And of course I'm drawing a weed because it's pretty representative of sin, which is what we're dealing with. Okay, so that's meant to be a dandelion. And if you're listening to this, you can... No, it's not good since people are laughing in the background. Okay, so, remember our big idea. That our soul was designed to enjoy full satisfaction in God alone. So, if we're going to chart out this, if this is representative of sin, this weed is representative of sin because weeds in nature themselves are part of the curse. So if this weed is representative of sin, then if I'm using Roger's language, if I'm using Adam's language, then this right up here is the full expression of it. So these are the conflicts. These are the contentions. And of course, that produces bad feelings. Now, right here, since this leads up to the conflicts and the contentions, this is going to be the visible sin. This is the visible sin. In other words, this is the behavior. And so on this point, I agree. In a causal chain, behavior can precede bad feelings. But if Adam's emphasis in his section carries the day, then our big idea fails. The discipling of the soul fails to meet the design. Everything in the universe always flows, one of our principles here that we say all the time, everything in the universe always flows from the invisible to the visible, or from the essence of things to the ethics of things. And if we reverse that order, then we lose the biblical worldview. Okay, so consider these verses and try to recall what Adam said. That behavior determines feelings. The real problem is not emotional, it is behavior. So Isaiah chapter 28, verses 13 through 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be hidden." So in this verse, these people have behaved correctly, so to speak, right? It says they drew near to me, but their souls were not being cured, but rather corrupted. Same thing is true in Jesus' day. Luke 11:39, Jesus says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." So the Pharisees knew how to behave on the outside, but on the inside, they were dripping with corruption. Now, would Adams agree with me on this if he was here? I think he would. Which is why that I think he completely failed to interpret Genesis 4 correctly. Remember what he said. God, first of all, God asked Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So, Adams interpreted God by saying that God set forth the important principle that behavior determines feelings. Does the text say that? No, it doesn't. Now, it's true that certainly if Cain would have done well, he would have been accepted. But to interpret that text to mean that behavior determines feelings is to go beyond what it says. Behavior or external expression is always preceded by reason. So, on that chart up here, behavior is always preceded by reasoning down here in the soul. Consider how James puts this in his epistle. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So, if we look back here again at our dandelion, we see things moving from the bottom up. So, if a wrong, I'm going to draw the root on here now, or attempt to anyway. So things are moving from the bottom upward. If there's a wrong desire that is active in the individual, then it gives birth to sin, which is behavior, and then sin gives birth to death. So let's label one more part on this weed. So like in the case of like, say, adultery, what's the invisible sin that happens first? Lust. Right. And we know this, that Jesus put lust on the same level as adultery in the New Testament. He says, if you lust after someone in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. So right underneath the surface here is the invisible sin that took place first, before the behavior, the thought. So the lust, or we can call it pride, lust of something else. But, question, is there a deeper part than that? Is there a deeper sin than that invisible sin? And there, of course, is. The chief sin lies within that deepest part of the soul. The evil that is deeper than the sinful desire is a failure to be satisfied in God alone. Matt talked about apathy and indifference. That is the deepest sin right here, which is the failure to be satisfied in God alone. That precedes all other sins, all other behaviors, all other actions, and all other feelings. And this is clear from Romans 1:21. So let's turn to Romans 1:21 real quick so you guys can see how this works out. It's like almost a perfect chronological order in this particular verse. Romans 1:21 says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So it's clear from this verse that natural men do not glory in God, nor do they display gratitude towards God. In other words, they are indifferent. They are indifferent, or they are apathetic towards God and His person. And this is the root sin. So look at the effects from this verse that it has on both the intellect and the inclinations that Matt spoke about last class. So I'm going to use Matt's exact breakdown here. So first of all, the natural man's perception is that the glory of God is not worth his attention. So at the beginning of the verse, this perception is located right there. Paul says, "For although they knew God," what's knowing but perceiving? Although they knew God, the very first level that that information comes in, although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks to God. And because of this perception of knowing God and not honoring Him, their speculation is affected by this. Their speculation, the second part of the intellect right there. Their speculation is affected by this. The verse goes on to say that they became futile in their thinking. The NASB changes that word from thinking to speculation. They became futile in their speculations. So their apathy towards God in their perception affected the very way that they were even able to reason. So these first two components of perception and speculation, of course, belong to that category of the intellect. But then it proceeds. It doesn't stop in this verse. It then proceeds to the inclination and affects that as well. First of all, when the verse says at the end of verse 21 that their foolish hearts were darkened, that is speaking of their affections. Because their perception of God was apathetic and indifferent, therefore their speculation became darkened. Their speculation became futile, and now their foolish hearts have become darkened. So their affections have become distorted and perverted within themselves because of those first two things. But then lastly, we see that their volition has also become completely wicked. And that's just the remainder of the chapter. Everything after that is what they're doing, is what they're acting, is what they're behaving towards. So all of these things flow together. So at the root of Romans 1 is not all the sins up here. The main problem is not behavioral. The root of Romans 1 is not up here, which up there are all the verses in 24 through 32. Homosexuality, greed, envy, murder, disobedience, etc. Those represent the fruit or the effect of the chief sin. The root or the chief sin is in verse 21, where they failed to delight in God as an all-satisfying treasure. If we are only aiming at the behaviors above that line, then we are falling infinitely short of curing souls. If we only aim up there, we will fail in our cure of souls. Behaviors do not determine feelings ultimately. God is not aiming at our behaviors ultimately. He's aiming at the root, which will inevitably and invincibly transform our behaviors. What God wants from us is us to be satisfied in Him alone. And when this grabs you, then what you understand then is that suddenly Christianity becomes both passionate and unattainable at the same time. John Piper observes this paradox. He says this, quote, "Manageable, duty-defined, decision-oriented, willpower Christianity now seemed easy, and real Christianity had become impossible." Behaviors can be faked. We can fake behaviors. We do it all the time. External changes are doable without divine grace. So if we shoot for behavioral change merely, or as our main emphasis even, we are aiming for failure. Because those things can be faked. But changing the affections is an impossible task. Changing the affections is an impossible task. Thomas Chalmers once said, quote, "Nobody can dispossess the heart of an old affection but by the expulsive power of a new one." Read that one more time. Nobody can dispossess the heart of an old affection but by the expulsive power of a new one. So what this means is that our affections cannot be changed by raw power or by behavioral power above the line, but rather by the power of a superior affection. So only a superior affection can overcome an old affection. Michael Reeves, from his book, Delighting in the Trinity, explains this phenomenon. Quote, "We cannot choose what we love, but we always love what seems desirable to us. Thus, we will only change what we love when something proves itself to be more desirable to us than what we already love. I will, then, always love sin and the world until I truly sense that Christ is better." And this is what the Spirit does in us. He makes us taste and see the Lord is good, supremely good, and thus He causes us to desire Him. Christ must be made known to us that our hearts might be won to Him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And what this means is that this is an impossible task. Our job is an impossible task because the solution to man's problems do not lie within the man himself, and nor do they lie within the counselor. Which means that our counseling is ultimately a gospel work. Period. Whether you believe it or not, all of our counseling and all of the curing of souls that takes place, even amongst believers, is always and solely found in the gospel. Every time. And I don't mean this is like some sort of character where someone comes to us and we just throw John 3:16 at them real quick and say, "Go get healed." That's the gospel is not some formulaic, you know, voodoo witch doctor medicine that we sprinkle on people and then they get better. That's not what I mean, and I know that people would take it that way in some sort of simplistic approach. What I mean is that the gospel is a deep treasure chest full of precious gems and silver and gold, and it's not some $50 paper bill from a Monopoly game. It's not a superficial fix to a deep problem. It's a supernatural fix to a problem which Paul calls not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So every problem in counseling, every problem in life, find their solution in the gospel. And this is a greater to lesser argument. Consider this for a second. If the greatest problem is cured by the gospel, if our greatest need is cured by the gospel, namely God's wrath being poured out on the sinner for eternity in hell, then surely every other problem, even as big as it seems in the moment, is a problem that finds its solution in the gospel every time. And Romans 8:32 proves this to be the case. Paul says, "He," meaning God the Father, "who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. If God did not fail in giving us the greatest gift, how will He fail in giving us other things, including solutions to our problems? It would be an insult to the worth of the Son if He withheld solutions to these smaller things, these problems, because it would communicate to the creature that those smaller things are of more worth than Christ, whom the Father freely gave to us. Or if we put this verse in counseling terms, we could say, if God did not fail in solving our biggest problem through His Son, how will He fail in solving our smaller problems through him. So let's get practical in these last 5 minutes. So recall, our big idea was that the soul was designed to enjoy full satisfaction in God alone. Therefore, the discipling of that soul must be aimed at that end. So, we must first believe the first part of that big idea before we can apply the second. The chief obligation that we owe God is that we would enjoy Him above all other things. This is an obligation, meaning that's what He requires of us. It's not the cherry on top of the Christian life. Enjoying God is not a byproduct or a side effect that God throws in when we obey Him. It's our chief duty to enjoy Him. It's our highest burden to enjoy Him. Because if we succeed at everything else in the Christian life, but fail to enjoy God, we fail in the Christian life. So, this is where we must aim our discipling at. We must find the sin that is obscuring our vision of the glory of God. We must find the sin that is veiling our face like the unbelieving Israelites of old. We must find that sin so that we can apply the right gem of the gospel in hopes that the counselee's old affections would be replaced with the expulsive power of a new one. So here are some basic tools to help expose that sin. Now, Lord willing, we'll be filling this out more next week. But here is a basic starting point. So this is a gathering data stage in which the information you draw from the counselee will be used to expose the real problems. So on page 274 in Adam's book, he asks some helpful questions directed at the counselee. So the first question is a very simple one. What is the main problem as you see it? Talking to the counselee. What is the main problem as you see it? In other words, why are you here? You can get a lot of information just by asking that question, and it's easily overlooked. Second question you could ask the counselee is, what have you done about it? So you can see the solutions that they've tried to come up on their own and weigh them against gospel solutions. Are they only trying to affect behavior? Are they going deeper? Because if they're only trying to attack behavior in their solutions, they will fail. Now, perhaps they don't know what the main problem is. That happens sometimes. Something's wrong with me and I don't know. I don't know what's going on. So you may need to help lead them to it. So here are some follow-up questions that may draw that problem out of them. You could ask them this. What area in your life are you not satisfied in God in? What area in life are you not satisfied in God in? By the way, I'm using this question and I'm assuming, first of all, that the counselor that is coming to you is a professing Christian. If they're not, then you should deal with other things first, namely their reconciliation with God. But that doesn't mean that you can't, you know, help an unbeliever in those practical problems. Surely you should. But the emphasis in your word should be gospel reconciliation, so don't forget that. So, again, what area in your life are you not satisfied in God in? But they may not know. Even that question may be difficult to answer. So you could ask, to expose it, you could ask, what area in life are you most dissatisfied in? What area in life are you most discontented in? And those areas are where they are failing to be satisfied in God. So once those areas are exposed, then you can apply those ABCs in ascetic confrontation to them. So acknowledge that there's a sin that God wants to confront, be willing to lovingly confront it, and then check your motives throughout the process. And as you're doing that, then you can apply one of those gospel gems to them. Because again, remember, the gospel is the answer. Once you see the sin, then you are applying the gospel to that particular problem. And it could, and there's a big treasure chest of it. Remember, it's not just John 3:16, it's one of the many gems that you have access to. It could be the gospel gem of adoption. If someone is anxious and has low self-esteem or whatever, well, that's sinful because they're looking inward as opposed to looking outward, and you could encourage them with the gospel gem of adoption. showing them that God is their Father. And with a Father like Him, how could one ever be dissatisfied in this life? Could be the gospel gem of justification for the person who's proud, showing them that, look, if Christ did this for you, then what that means is that He accomplished all righteousness for you. And if you're looking to yourself at all, you are devaluing the cross. Again, or they could have a weak conscience, and so you could use justification to build them up. Look, you're right, you fail all the time. Congratulations that you've just figured that out. That's why Christ had to give you 100% perfect righteousness in order for you to be acceptable for the Father. Could be the gospel gem of election, showing them that the Father has chosen them from before the beginning of time, and that God never makes a mistake. Yeah, He saw you sinning an eternity ago, and He still chose you anyway. So it could be any of those gems in the treasure chests of the gospel. The ultimate goal is to make God out to be the full satisfaction for their souls and for ours. And so that is our aim in the discipling of souls. So if you guys have any questions...